Okay, so whenever I'm given the opportunity to speak, you know, I always on the Lord's Day adult class, I always try to, you know, hopefully, you know, build upon or augment what the person before me was doing. It's helpful for me because, as I was mentioning to Stan, you know, usually it gives me, I have a hard time figuring out what to talk about. And so if I start with somebody else, maybe left off, it gives me a starting point anyway. And so hopefully it's also going to help you by building upon something that, you know, that Rick was speaking about the last 2 weeks. And he was talking about, you know, suffering. So, Rick's topic of suffering had also kind of been in my mind because, you know, as you know, I was a couple of weeks ago, I was in Italy with Steve Eisenagel for about a week or so, and he and I had the opportunity to visit inside the Colosseum, and I'll go into that a little bit later on. But that whole idea of the suffering that some of those early Christians experienced, and some of the others non-Christians experienced inside the Colosseum, I was kind of going through my mind anyway. So when Rick was talking about suffering last week, I thought I had something to build upon. Now Rick broke his message down. He had 6 points. He had the problem, the purpose, power, practice, partnership, and picture. So in keeping with Rick's theme of P's, I'm going to add the promise, the preparation, and prayer as they relate to suffering. Okay, so three more P's: promise, preparation, and prayer. I was going to add in there, I had patience of perseverance, but I figured that was kind of going overboard. So anyway, let's first look at the promise. Turn your Bible here to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yeah, you know, some of these verses I think Rick might have gone over. I mean, I think most of the stuff I have today is going to be new material, stuff that Rick did not go over. But there may be some redundancy, hopefully not too much. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 10 here. Okay, yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's your promise. It's contrary to what a lot of, you know, the health and wealth type preachers like to preach. You know, you become a Christian, your life is going to be just a bed of roses. Well, you know, that's not the example that we get here in the Bible. And again, from Paul's words, and Paul's speaking from experience himself, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's going into Christianity or going into, you know, our day, understanding that, you know, we're going to experience sufferings. Just because we became Christians is not going to wipe all that away. God's not going to, you know, we're not going to have just a red carpet rolled out in front of us and all our health problems are going to go away, all our financial problems are going to go away, all our maybe interpersonal problems are not just going to disappear. They will, if, you know, they can, if we can be improved upon, if we apply our God's principles. But nevertheless, the promise is there. There's going to be some struggles in our life. There's going to be persecutions in our life just by the fact that we're living or, you know, attempting to live godly in Christ Jesus. So there's a promise. You know, Jay, a number of years ago, he preached a series of messages on Lord's Day mornings. If you recall, he was preaching out of 1 Peter. And in those messages, he kind of had a subtitle of the message. You know, each week he said, you know, how to have a good attitude while suffering. And that's what 1 Peter is about. We're going to look at 1 Peter just a little bit here next. Turn over there to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because 1 Peter, Peter also talks about a little bit about suffering. Talks a lot about suffering, but about the promise of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. That's not what I wanted, though. Hang on a second here. I'm in James, that's why. Okay. Helps being in the right book.
Right.
I had the right verse. I was in the wrong book. So 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse... hang on here. 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You know, Peter's not saying if you should happen to suffer. It's just, you know, he's basically making the assumption here, or making a point that you are going to be suffering. So, you know, his point is to keep rejoicing, you know, while we're suffering, with the presupposition there that we are going to be doing some suffering. James in chapter 1 points out that the sufferings and trials there are there to produce endurance. And I talked about this before, where that, you know, God is going to give us trials and sufferings, and it's really a good thing for us. I think Rick pointed out a little bit last week about how, you know, without these tests, we're not going to be able to handle the bigger tests, you know, in front of us. If we never had little tests, we wouldn't be able to handle the bigger tests. And it's all about, really, the suffering and our attitude towards the suffering. It's all really about glorifying God. And that's kind of the bottom line here, is how we're going to handle this, how we're going to be prepared for it, because how we deal with it, then is the suffering gives us an opportunity to either trust in God or not trust in God. It gives us the opportunity to either glorify God or not glorify God. So hopefully our goal is going to be to glorify God, by, you know, through whatever we do, whether it be suffering or just good times as well. Turn over back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 13, actually. Let's get a running start here. Verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with relentless gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here's kind of the verse I want to get to. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So Peter's pointing out again, the idea here is that the promise is you are going to be suffering. So since you're going to be suffering, it's better to be suffering for doing what's right rather than doing what's wrong. I mean, we all know we do something wrong and we suffer for it. Well, something essentially that we deserve. But, you know, when we're doing everything that we think we're supposed to be doing and doing with a great attitude, and all of a sudden suffering comes along, it's like, you know, we can have the false reaction, you know, the incorrect reaction of, like, you know, why me, or, you know, what's God picking on me for type of deal, and feel sorry for yourself. But, you know, Paul never had that attitude. The early Christians never had that attitude. There's an opportunity for them to glorify God, and to, you know, having a joyful attitude or having a positive attitude is going to better prepare you for the next thing that comes along. And all these things, again, God is trying to strengthen us. He's not trying to beat us down. He's trying to build us up. Just like any parent, you know, Cody talked about teachers. You know, any parent is going to give their young child, you know, incrementally bigger and bigger, larger and larger amounts of responsibility. You're not going to give, you know, a 3-year-old the same type of responsibility you might give your 16-year-old, you know, whatever. But hopefully the idea is you give your 3-year-old and 4-year-old a little bit of responsibility at times appropriate for their age, so that when they're 16 and 17, and then when they're 25, when they're out of your home, then they can stand on their own 2 feet. Because if you haven't trained them up, then they're not, when they hit, you know, 20 years old, if they haven't been trained up properly, they're not going to be able to stand on their feet. And God knows that, so He gives us little bits of suffering so that we can handle the bigger things that He knows are going to come down the, you know, path in our lives. Let's lastly look over here under promises. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. verses 27-30. Yeah. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So again, Paul here is pointing out that suffering is going to happen. We have a promise that suffering is going to happen in our lives. Those trials are going to happen in our lives. They're there for our good, to help develop our trust in God, which is going to, of utmost importance for us. Now, the Gentile and the Christian both experience suffering in this life, but the Christian is expected to glorify God as they're going, through that suffering by maintaining a good attitude, by maintaining their trust and their devotion towards God. And the examples that I'm going to follow with, not one of the men and the women wavered in unbelief, but rather they kept entrusting themselves to God regardless of the outcome that might have come out in this particular life. Now, last week, Rick gave the illustration of, I'll probably botch this out, but the illustration of that person who was going to homes, looking for a home that had not experienced any suffering. Rick had pointed out he was then to get a bowl of rice from that family who had not experienced any suffering. Well, that person went out and he was unable to find any home that had not experienced some form of suffering. And again, we just know that from our own experiences that the Gentile and the Christian alike are gonna suffer. There's no way to say that if we avoid it. It's just we want to be prepared for it, and we want to have our trust anchored on God rather than just on this world. Because if it's anchored on this world, we're going to be shaken. We're going to be shaken and collapse. The next P I want to go up there is preparation for suffering. And I'll spend most of my time this morning discussing this aspect. You guys remember Joseph? Okay, Joseph. You recall he was sold as a slave when he was, I think he was 17 years old when he was sold as a slave. He entered the service of this Egyptian Potiphar. You remember he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison. He wasn't released from prison until he was 30 years old. That's when he entered service of the Pharaoh. So between the ages of 17 and 30, he's either in service to Potiphar or he's in prison. I don't know exactly how long he's in prison. He's at least in prison for 2 years, but probably a lot more longer than 2 years. But all along that, the Bible doesn't record any instance where Joseph had a bad attitude, where Joseph was moaning and complaining about the situation that he was in. The whole time, Joseph trusted him. He was going through this. He was... he was maintaining his faith in God and was doing the right thing while he was enduring the suffering that really he had hadn't done anything wrong. It's just that by the circumstances that God allowed to happen, he ends up in that situation. And he ends up, in the long run, he ends up glorifying God because of that. Jeremiah, you recall Jeremiah, he had been left for dead in a cistern. He was a prophet trying to warn the people of Israel for 40 years, over 40 years, and the whole time that he's a prophet, they're persecuting him, they're fighting against him. When he's there trying to help them, they're there working against him and basically saying that he's a liar and they try to kill him a number of times. So he's another person who God just chose to use to have to endure the suffering, but also be an example for us. David, he's an example of someone who suffered because of doing the wrong thing. We call David had the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He was also involved in the murder of Uriah Bathsheba's husband to cover up his sin of adultery. So he's somebody who suffers for doing what's wrong. David, remember, he experienced the death of Bathsheba's firstborn, the one that was born because of the adultery. That child dies. Then David's daughter Tamar, she's raped by one of David's sons, Amnon, and he's subsequently murdered by the servants of another of David's sons, Absalom. So David, you know, because of his sin, because of his, he experienced suffering, but through all that, though, David didn't bail out. He understood that he was experiencing the suffering because of the things he had done. Guys like I mentioned earlier, Joseph or Jeremiah, they hadn't done anything wrong. They're suffering because God's choosing them, you know, to go through this, to be an example for us, to be an example for the people of Israel, to be just an opportunity to have for God to be glorified. Daniel's another person who at a young age, you know, he was taken into captivity, and he spent the entire 70 years in service to foreign, you know, to a foreign nation. All through that, you know, he's maintaining his trust in God. And so when the time comes for him to be put in the lion's den, he's got a track record of sticking with God and enduring the suffering, even though Daniel didn't do anything wrong. But God has allowed that to happen so God could be glorified. Let's look at Daniel's three friends here, because I want to pick up a verse here. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we're all familiar with these guys. But the story, Daniel chapter 3, and we're just going to read, we're going to begin in verse 13. But if you recall, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had erected I think it was a 90-foot, it was a 90-foot statue, I think it was, anyway, a golden statue of himself. And the deal was, whenever the music was playing, or, you know, all the people of Babylon were to bow down to this image. Well, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down. Pick it up in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the verse I want to get to is verse 18. You know, but even if he does not. And that's kind of the point. You know, I mean, in the situation we looked at with, you know, Joseph successfully went through all those things. And God, you know, put him second in command in the most powerful nation of the time, Egypt. So he was second behind Pharaoh. You know, Jeremiah, he ended up, you know, turning out okay. All the other guys, a lot of times, they didn't lose their life, you know, for the suffering they had to go through. But here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're faced with impending death for disobeying the edict of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they realized, they pointed out there in verse 17, that God was able to deliver us out of his hand. They truly understood that God had that ability, but they also understood that God had the prerogative, or had the option, to not fail them, to not take them away from that situation. And they were going to stand firm regardless of what God did. I mean, they understood that if God chose to have them die, they could die. I mean, Daniel, facing the lion's den, he had, you know, the same convictions, or the same, you know, the same belief. God can rescue me from these lions, but even if he doesn't, you know, I'm still praying, because that's what I should be doing, and that's how I'm going to glorify God. And it's important for us to, you know, to understand that, because in situations in our lives, we've got to realize that no matter what the situation is, we don't, you know, God can rescue us from that situation, but He may choose not to rescue us from that situation, and so we have to, you know, continue to do the right thing, continue to trust in Him. And I mentioned earlier that Steve and I had been inside the Colosseum, and while we were there, you know, we were reflecting upon, you know, some of the early Christians, or even some of the, you know, the captured Jews and other slaves who had been fed to the wild beast there. And I pointed out this particular verse to Steve. I was thinking, you know, here's a situation similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. All they had to do was declare Caesar as Lord, and they would have been, they could have avoided being the center of attraction there in the middle of the Colosseum. They could have escaped that persecution. They could have escaped that suffering. God also had the ability to rescue them from that. But they would have had the same convictions that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were prepared. And they, you know, essentially, even if God does not rescue us, we're still going to do the right thing. We're not going to bow down, and we're not going to, you know, we're not going to proclaim Caesar as Lord. Now, before I go there, Steve brought out, you know, one of his comments was that how, many times the Christians, when they're, you know, or the people who were in the floor of the Colosseum there, he brought out that many times while the animals, you know, being released on them, they're there singing songs, you know, and he was just kind of speculating or wondering out loud what impact that might have had on some of the people, you know, in the crowds. You know, they might have been cheering, they might not have heard the singing, but some people might have heard them singing, and what impact that might have had, you know, again upon the spectators. The Colosseum, the estimate is that it held about 50,000 people. And you know, if any of you have any information about the Colosseum, I'd like to, you know, share it today, but because I don't know too much about it. But what I was able to find on the internet, and I don't take it as gospel or anything, but you know, one of the sources mentioned that in the first 100 days of the Colosseum opening, it opened up in around 80 A.D. It took 5 years to build, and they opened in 80 A.D. But the first 100 days, I guess they had some, you know, big celebrations going on, type of thing, and 11,000, you know, Christians, Jews, and just slaves lost their lives, and 5,000 animals. So if you take 11,000 and divide it by 100, that adds up. That averages out to 110 people, you know, per day, lost their life inside the Colosseum for the first, you know, first 100 days. But I brought some pictures just to get you a little perspective. I kind of blew them up a little bit, and I'll pass these around. But Steve was pointing out, well, they have, the Colosseum here, this is, it represents where the floor was. This is all below grade. This is where maybe the slaves were kept, or the Jews were kept, or the Christians were kept before they went onto the floor to be killed. Also, as well, the wild beasts. And so they've you know, put back in place a portion of the floor just to give you an idea about it. These little things, these white things here are stones. They're representative of just the seating area, how it all went together. But what I want you to kind of look at is, you get an idea. This is a blow up of it, but you'll see around the perimeter of the floor, you'll see a lot of these little doorways, type of thing. And they would have surrounded the entire floor of the Colosseum, and that's where the animals came out from. So you're looking at this whole arena, because this all would have been covered up with the floor. This whole arena, then surrounding it, would have been with doors opened up to allow the animals to come out. And so people had no idea, you know, the gladiators or the defenseless, you know, Christians and Jews and slaves, out of nowhere, pop these animals, come popping up to just jump at them. And it was, you know, just this last week, if you read the story about that, the tiger who, you know, killed one person and mauled two other people in San Francisco Zoo. I mean, imagine, you know, they have these tigers and lions coming at you. I mean, they've ripped people apart, but the people, you know, the Christians, point I get to, the Christians that were there, you know, some of them anyway, were singing songs. I mean, they weren't fearful. They weren't going to, you know, all of a sudden, faced with impending death, they weren't going to cave in and say, hey, you know, I will declare Caesar as Lord. Just get me out of the situation. They hung through it because they were prepared. And if we're going to suffer, we have the promise of suffering. We need to be prepared, you know, for that suffering. So what gave all these people, you know, what gave all these people the faith or the, you know, the trust in God to stand firm in their belief? They certainly, you know, did not consider this world to be their home. I mean, they understood that their life. James talks about our life is just a vapor. I mean, they realized that our life is just a vapor. This is just a small time that we're on earth, and it's better to suffer for a few moments on the floor of the Colosseum than it is to suffer an eternity in hell. And but to be able to do that, you've got to have firm convictions, you've got to have a firm faith, and you've got to be, you know, you've got to be prepared before you go into these battles. So to be able to stand firm like these people did, you've got to have an unwavering trust in God. So how do we develop that faith? We know from, well, turn to Romans chapter 10. Let's read there. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Should be a familiar verse for all of us. It's really the only way that faith is going to come. It's not going to come from sitting on a park bench. It's not going to be coming from, Jesus appearing at the foot of your bed, like some people say that it happens to them. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the only way we're going to get faith is only going to come from the word of God, the word of Christ. It's not going to come from some other outside source. Recall, you know, in the Old Testament, God performed many miracles. In the New Testament times, Jesus performed, you know, many miracles. But that's not what people, that did not develop long-term faith in any of the people who witnessed those miracles. Recall in the wilderness when God would, you know, part of the Red Sea, or he gets water out of a rock. Well, for a time, the people would have some faith and some trust in God. But that would just seem to, you know, dissipate within a matter of, you know, hours, weeks, or months. The same thing really took place even in New Testament times. The people continually wanted Jesus to perform miracles. And it was more of a, you know, Jesus points out in John chapter 5, I believe, that the people were following him, you know, not to get any spiritual teaching. They were following him because they wanted just the food that he was handing around. He was kind of getting on them for that. So the faith doesn't come from experiencing these miracles. It's nothing that we're going to observe in this world. The faith comes from hearing the word of God. Now, both the Old Testament and New Testament have many scriptures that promise God's protection. And I just, you know, when preparing for this, I just turned to the book of Psalms, and I started in chapter 1. And I just want to just show you how really common, turn to Psalms chapter 1, but how common God's promises of protection are throughout the book of Psalms, but it's really throughout the whole Bible. Just as an example, Psalm chapter 1, read the first three verses here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Go over to Psalm chapter 3. We'll just read, we'll start in verse 3 here. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Then over to verse Psalm 4, verse 1 only. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I mean, there's just a lot of, you keep going through the Psalms especially, promises or indications that God is faithful and God, you know, will rescue his people. But the rescuing may not happen in this life. And that's kind of the point that we need to understand, not be looking for rescuing necessarily when we're on the floor of the Colosseum, you know, but be people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who realize that God is able to deliver in this world. But that's not really what he's aiming for. The rescuing is going to come after we leave this world. And the rescuing comes when we spend eternity with him in heaven if we stand firm to our convictions. Okay. Let's turn over to back to 1 Peter. Again, I mentioned that, you know, Jay had kind of subtitled 1 Peter, how to have a good attitude or a great attitude while suffering. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 9. Because this is going to, you know, again, this indication of how we're going to develop that trust. You know, who are we going to trust in ourselves? Are we going to trust in the world? Or are we going to trust in God? In preparation for suffering, we need to be the kind of people who trust in God. So Peter starts off here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So again, God's purpose is not to rescue us from situations necessarily on this earth. When the psalmists are writing about God's protection, about God being a stronghold or whatever, yes, God can choose to defend us from situations here on earth. But as in situations, say, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he may choose not to. But what we're looking for is not on this life. It's what's important is the big picture. You know, our life here on earth is just a tiny, tiny speck of insignificant amount of time compared with eternity. And, you know, verse 9 there, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what's key. Okay, it's not being rescued from a lion or a tiger or just even, you know, everyday type of suffering. What we want to be rescued from is the fiery hell. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and countless others, they held to their faith in God. God chose to deliver some of them from impending death, and others he allowed to die. In every case, where the Old Testament faithful Jew or the New Testament Christian held fast their faith, God was glorified. In the end of Hebrews 11 lists a few examples of faithful men and women who suffered a painful and premature death. So God didn't rescue every single one of them, but they all glorified God. So you can glorify God when God rescues you from a suffering situation here on earth, or you can glorify God in the way that you die. You know, Steve also, getting back to the Colosseum, you know, just even not only the singing would have impacted those in the arena, you know, what impact just even the number of deaths and the way that these people held to their convictions, what kind of impact could that have had on some of the people, you know, some of the audience? Now, I have no way of knowing. I don't think any of us have any way of knowing, who was impacted, who was not impacted. But I think it's safe to speculate that to some degree, maybe some are impacted. And even if they were not impacted, certainly, holding fast to their faith glorified God. So even if nobody in the audience, was ever impacted by it, God was still glorified. The angels still were giving glory to God because of the faith of those who endured, even though they faced death. One verse I like to quote a lot is Romans 15:4. Whatever is written in earlier times is written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I like looking at examples in the Bible of men and women who had gone through situations, because we can learn from the good, we can learn from the bad. But God points out, through Paul in Romans 15 there, that they're given for our instructions. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 kind of talks about the same thing, referring back to the time when they're in the wilderness. He says that the things that happened to the Jews while they're in the wilderness, they happened for our instruction. So hopefully we're going to learn and we're going to gain, faith by reading about the men and women who stood firm in their faith, and we're going to have the same convictions. We're going to be encouraged because we see how God did rescue them. Not that He rescued them in this life, but that He rescued them, and they faithfully will go to heaven. So whatever is written in earlier times is written for our instructions. And, we want to be encouraged by the Scripture and be trained up by the Scripture and be prepared for the suffering that is going to come our way. Now, Rick spoke a little bit last week about discipline, and he read out of Hebrews chapter 12 last week. As he pointed out, God's discipline is for our benefit. If we lack trust or confidence in God, or we are simply looking to avoid the pain of discipline, then we lose out on God's intended purpose. So, God disciplined us, as Rick pointed out last week, God disciplines us because He loves us. We train up our children because we love them. Okay, we want them to be disciplined, and because we know that they need the discipline to be able to handle things that are going to come up in their lives. They need to be, trained up, as Cody was talking about earlier this morning, so that they can handle the more difficult situations they're going to be in later on. But we have the option to bail out many times. The people in the Colosseum, those Christians there, they had the option to bail out. They had the option to declare Caesar as being God. But had they done that, that would have been a poor choice, because they would have been rescued from that situation. They would have eventually died, and they would have gone to hell because they had, essentially renounced the Christianity. So we want to accept God's discipline, realize He does it because He loves us, but realize that He does it to train us up for, like I mentioned earlier, bigger things down the road that God may have in store for any one of us. As we successfully work through the various trials that we inevitably will encounter, our faith is going to be strengthened. We develop greater trust in Jesus' leadership, thereby relying less on our wisdom and more on God's. If you're involved in a sports team or whatever, and you go through some discipline of training, or like Mike's in the Army, you go through some training, and you begin to see the fruits of those trainings, you begin to develop maybe a greater trust in the person who's training you. In Hebrews 12 there, where it talks about discipline, it mentions that at the moment, discipline is not something you really enjoy. Okay, nobody, when they're kids, they don't enjoy getting spankings. Okay, and people on sports teams, they don't necessarily initially enjoy doing the physical training they need to do in order to prepare for whatever event they're going to prepare for, whether it be in the Army or whether it be in a basketball team. But once they've been in the game or they've been in battle, and they've realized that how they needed to rely upon that training, then they begin to understand that that training was there for their benefit. It's the same thing. When a child gets spanked, a six-year-old gets spanked, they don't enjoy that. But as they get older, they may look back, and it was my case, that they look back and realize, I wish my dad had spanked me more. Because you realize what good it did do. At the time, you didn't like it. At the time, you're trying to squirm out of it, make excuses or whatever. But when you get older and you can look back and you can see how that training was important for you, and you can then hopefully be thankful that you received it. The same is true in Christianity. As we successfully go through situations, the little thing, a little bit of discipline that God allows us to go through, if we don't bail out, if we accept that discipline, accept that training, then we can then look backwards and say, I'm really thankful that God allowed me to experience those things because it better prepared me for the situation that I'm going through, right this moment, whatever. So, had any of these guys, Joseph, I mentioned him earlier, had he whined or complained about his situation, well, he would not have been the guy God could have used then to be second in command in Egypt. If you recall, Joseph really didn't understand why God had put him through all these things until the second year of the famine. Before he had the second, he was released from prison. He was put in charge of all the crops in Egypt. He had seven years of abundance. Joseph at that time didn't really understand what God's plan was. It wasn't until his brothers, his family, came for the second time that he understood God's purpose. And God's purpose was to really save the Israelite nation through Joseph and through his, what he was able to do, accumulate all that grain, so that when the famine came, they had something to eat. So many times, we're not going to know, God's not going to explain to us why we're going through things we're going through. And we might not even know it, until we leave this earth. But we have to trust that he knows what he's doing, and he has our best intentions in mind, so not to bail out. So we want to be prepared for that. In the last few minutes, I want to talk a little bit about prayer as it relates to suffering. And prayer really does fall under the heading of preparation as well. I mean, certainly that's going to be part of our preparation for suffering is going to be prayer. Without prayer, we're not going to be able to stand in a time of need. Let's turn to Psalm number 32. We're just going to read here verse 6. This is a psalm of David. David writes in verse 6, he says, Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. We want to be somebody who's praying during, the green times, so that when it's dry, we have that relationship with God. We have a habit already established with God, so that when tough times come, we've already built upon prayers from when we weren't suffering, and we know who to call on. We have the habit of calling on Him. We have that trust that we developed through prayer. A bunch of things here. I have to skip over some of my notes here. Let's just look. While we're in Psalm, let's turn to Psalm number 147. And I may have used this in an example before, but this one if you're on a Bible reading schedule, you would have just read Psalm 147. I think this past week here. And I want to look at two verses here, verses 4 and 5, because one of the ways we're going to develop trust in God is by knowing who He is. Knowing how big He is, in our prayers, setting aside time each day to give God praise in our prayers for who He is. But verses 4 and 5, He counts the number of stars and gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord, and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. This is verse 4. He counts the number of stars and gives names to all of them. I mean, there's no one knows how many stars there are. But I remember an article in National Geographic. It was probably about 6 or 7 years ago. But it was a three-page foldout. And it was an article on the Hubble Space Telescope. And the caption under the three-page photograph there was that this is a this was an image or a picture taken from this the Hubble telescope, and it was aimed at one of the less densely parts of space, was densely as far as stars are concerned, and it was, the amount of space it was taking was, if you took a grain of sand and held it at arm's length, that's what this was focused on. And this picture had literally had billions of stars, because it had some individual stars, but then they also had some very bright stars, which they pointed out were galaxies of stars containing billions of stars. So here on this three-page foldout, you had literally billions of stars, but that's only a tiny, tiny fraction of the total number of stars. But this tells us here that, you know, God has counted every one of them. He's given them all names. And when we know these things about God, if we can, then that this helps us to build our trust in Him, because we realize we'll come to the conclusion, I think, pretty rapidly, that God is, you know, He's large and in charge, and we're not. You know, I mean, He's what, you know, we're not going to rely on ourselves. We're not going to rely on the guy down the street. We need to rely on God, and that's the best preparation that we can have. It's the, you know, it's essential preparation for us to really have our trust anchored on God, because if we don't, I want to turn to one more scripture. Let's turn over to, I had to skip over a bunch of my notes. Let's just turn over to Luke chapter 6. This is this, Jesus is talking here, Luke chapter 6. Jesus is going to talk about two types of people here, and we want to be the first type. But Luke chapter 6, and I'll just read verses 46 through 49. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose, a torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and a torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." So during the green time, we want to be the kind of people who are laying a deep foundation on the rock of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, when the storms of life do come our way, and they will come our way, they're going to come for the Gentile, they're going to come for the Christian. When they come through our way, we want to be the kind of people who have a firm foundation based on, you know, a trust in God or trust in Jesus Christ. Because if we don't have that, we're going to be like the second person here that Jesus talks about. We're going to be like the one when the torrent comes, the house is just going to get washed away. I sincerely doubt that people could stand there in the Colosseum and facing, knowing that they're going to be, you know, dead in a few moments. They could face that. Or a person like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could defy, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's edict to bow down to his image. They couldn't do that if they did not have a firm conviction in who God was, and that God was able to deliver them, and also have the, you know, the understanding that God can deliver them, but He might not choose to deliver them in this life. So they have to go through whatever God might have in store for them, even if it results in their death. So, prayer, and specifically prayer with the Word of God as the basis of our praises, will be a very effective means for preparing for the suffering that we will experience until the day that we die. I had some other examples here, but we ran out of time. But anyway, hopefully this is helpful. And if any of you have any information about, you know, what happened to the Christians in the Colosseum, I'd like to know about it, because I wasn't able to find too much about it. I just heard things that, you know, Christians did die there, but I don't really know too much about it. And I am reading a book that Laura had given me. It's a book called How Christianity Affected History or Impacted History, something like that. But it's a really good book. But the first couple of chapters just talk about Rome and the Roman Empire during, say, the first century. And, what really impacted me was just about how the Roman people at that time, how they had really just they put no value on human life. Adultery was rampant, and because adultery was rampant, the women didn't want to get caught. Abortion was rampant, and then sometimes children would be born and just abandoned. So child abandonment was rampant in Rome, the Roman territories during the first century. And abortion was, rampant. It kind of sounds like America in that first century. And part of the reason the Christians were being persecuted was because they took a stand. They said this is wrong. And people who would, people who are doing things contrary to God's way don't want to hear that God's the authority, God's the ultimate authority, and that this is this is wrong. They don't want to hear that. So, in an attempt to squelch the opposition to what was going on, the Christians, part of the reason behind putting them to death was just to shut them up, in a sense, because people who were had these immoral lives didn't want to hear about God's moral laws.